We began 2 weeks ago to discuss a topic from Scripture that I've entitled Getting Together, understanding the biblical principles for courtship and marriage, issues that are vitally important to every one of us, that touches each of us perhaps in somewhat different way, but yet all of us need to know and understand these principles. Last week we looked at the very important principle, if you would, or practice that every believer needs to be certain before they enter into life, especially young people as their horizons begin to expand, that they need to be people, men and women of conviction, that they need to have their sails set and they need to live lives of common sense and they need to have their full confidence in God. This week, we're going to talk about another aspect. And I want to say something as we try to begin to build these principles. I'm going slower rather than faster. I find when we deal with a subject that is so against the cultural norm, we need to be certain that we've looked carefully enough at Scripture and laid a firm enough foundation that you will then be able to put some things into practice in your individual lives and in your families. It's not a matter of just giving me a list of what I should do and should not do. The Christian life is rarely ever that. It is a matter of understanding the principles of God's Word and then allowing, led by the Holy Spirit, those principles to be fleshed out in our lives and in our homes. There is no greater cultural antithesis than what we have before us this morning, and that is the idea of parental authority. In fact, the idea of authority at all has fallen on awfully bad times, it seems today. Getting up somebody's independence seems, after all, so un-American. The cultural norm in America today would be to say, you know, men and women have died so that I can have the right of independence, the right of freedom, of self-expression. And while I am surely thankful for the freedoms that our nation affords us, I am as a Christian nonetheless bound by God's Word, and you are as well. That rather simplistic view of cherished freedoms ultimately stems from the root of selfishness, a self-centered heart. We have to realize that we are fallen creatures, and as we said already earlier, our principal problem is me. Me, me, me. What is best for me? What will make me feel best? What are the best options available to me? But it's so interesting that God teaches us in His Word that a me attitude is really the worst bondage of all. To be enslaved to self is the worst prison that a human being can live in. And so He has given us another model. The model consistent throughout all of Scripture is the model of headship and submission. Headship and submission. For our study concerning the coming together of men and women in particular, we're going to look at parental authority, parental headship, and even more specifically still today, primarily, we're talking about the headship of a father over a daughter. That extends into other areas of the family, which we will develop next week, specifically related to sons and then beyond. But this morning, to kind of get our roots down, because the Bible speaks more directly of this issue, we need to talk about the headship of the father over the daughter when it concerns getting together. The popular song of, I guess, over 30 years ago now kind of expresses the world's view of parental authority. The chorus went like this, "And she'll have fun, fun, fun till her daddy takes the T-bird away." The idea there, of course, is that a teenage girl, in the popular notion, would have the family car, whether by consent or perhaps otherwise, and she is out to enjoy life to the fullest with all the freedom. And the only thing that can interrupt that teen bliss is a party-pooping dad who would move along and take the car away. Well, that is kind of the idea of parental authority that the world holds up for us. And it also helps to illustrate that we have a real major danger here. When our young women are given freedom, and when they are given liberty outside the governing headship of a father, we have real trouble. The modern dating paradigm, which we visited pretty carefully a couple of weeks ago, that necessarily removes young men and young women from the authority of their parents, is deadly. And it is a process that is just totally embraced. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the best we seem to have done in the church is to Christianize it. And so rather than have recreational dating, we have Christian dating. But it all evolves around the same issue, the idea of going out. We want to go out. And the reason we want to go out is because, well, we want to be away from mom and dad. We want to be away from family. We want to step out from under that supervision, for because I'm 15, 16, 18, 21, whatever the age might be, it's high time I didn't have to walk under that burden anymore. Well, the results, as I said, are disastrous and deadly. In the United States this year, over 1 million teenagers will get pregnant out of wedlock. 40% of those pregnancies will end in the murder of that baby that we more comfortably call abortion. 13% of those will end in miscarriage. 90% of males and 80% of females by the age of 18 in this country will be sexually active. And, frighteningly, fathers, in relation to your daughters, 50% of teen males between the age of 18 and 21 said they thought it was all right to have a forceful sexual relationship with a young lady. The dating dilemma that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is real. It is a problem. It is naive to think it is not going to affect your home and your children. And it exists against the clear teaching of God's Word. We looked at some principles upon which it is impossible to justify such a cavalier approach to the vital relationships of men and women. The Bible says we are to flee youthful lusts, not tempt ourselves with them, not feed ourselves with them. The Bible says that it is not good for a man to touch a woman, and that clearly means any touching outside of marriage. So, we have a problem. We have the world's paradigm and we have God's restrictions. And in the midst of that, the Bible offers us teaching. Teaching that exhibits, I guess, even greater the contrast that we must realize is there if we are to be Christians. And that is parental authority. A better term biblically is covenant headship. The Bible teaches it from Genesis to Revelation. And an understanding of this, I'll tell you in advance, will force you into a very uncomfortable position. If you have been trapped by the 21st century norm, this will not be comfortable to you. In fact, it will seem almost bizarre. But I just invite you to listen to God's Word and learn from it those principles and work diligently to put them into practice where you think you faithfully should in your family. There are certain truths that the Bible makes clear. There are certain principles that the Bible lays out for Christians that we have to determine in our lives to apply regardless of what the cultural or social norms are. Now let me state up front what the goal of this morning's little study will be so you're not misled. It will be my goal to prove from Scripture that daughters, women who are not married, women who are not divorced, and women who are not widowed, those women, divorced and widowed, being different, dealt with differently, those daughters are to live under the protection of the headship of their father until they are married. That's the simple premise. All daughters are to live under the headship of their father until they are married. When that headship does not cease, but is passed on to their husband. So a young woman, according to God's Word, is never to live outside of the headship of a governing, guarding, loving, protecting male individual. First, her father. Second, her husband. Now, the implications of this are varied, and they're significant, and already I can see some of your ears smoking as your brains begin to screech to a halt, trying to consider how in the world that makes any sense. Well, let me just give you some things to consider. That means that a daughter, despite what the cultural norm would be, does not have independence when she reaches 18 or 19 or whatever the number is in your home that perhaps your grandparents or parents taught you. She doesn't have this time of independence to go out and, on her own, choose a mate. The Bible would hold that up to be reckless, disobedient, sinful behavior. And then other questions move in. What about a daughter going off to college? What about a young lady having their own apartment, quote unquote? Just common things that we have so comfortably embraced as being normal. we're going to have to pause and ask ourselves some difficult questions related to that. And when we ask ourselves difficult questions, we need to be sure we're doing it from a biblical framework. So I want you to turn in your Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 30. And we're going to start to talk about a father's responsibility. Dads, you have tremendous responsibility. Daughters, you have an equal responsibility to submit to that responsibility that is your father's, to be your authority. Sons, you are not off the hook until next week, and we'll deal with that more specifically. Look at Numbers chapter 30, and really this chapter is summed up in verse 16. So I want you to read the last verse first. Look at it with me. These are the statutes, or the laws, which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth, in her father's house. What a tremendous summation of what this is. This is the law. These are principles. These are truths. And these truths are concerning a certain audience. That audience is a, what does it say? A man and his wife, a father and his daughter, and not just any daughter, but a daughter who is in her youth and in her father's house. Now, don't confuse that with a little girl, because this is about women. But yet, still a daughter and still in the father's house. Now, that's the summary. Let's go back and see what this law is. Look at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded." You might want to underline that before I get too deep in this. This is not Moses' idea. This is not Steve's idea. This is the Lord's idea. And he has commanded this. Verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Stop right there. That is the simple principle related to men concerning the law that Moses is dealing with here, all of which extend from the law given there, sum it all up, and God would allow us to in the Ten Commandments. Now, what's in view here? Two commandments are in view here. He's talking to men, and he says, men, it's simple. Number one, keep your promises. You have absolutely no right to ever break a vow. And God, elsewhere in his scripture, that a vow is not just between two men. A vow is between two men and God. God is our witness when we reach into a covenant agreement, a promise, man to man or man to woman, it doesn't make any difference. Now, as that pertains to men, verse 2 is the end of it. Men, keep your promises. Period. That's honoring the commandment that says that you shall not bear false witness, and it's honoring the commandment that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You wouldn't break a promise to God, and you can't break a promise to men. That's what that's teaching. Simple, done. Any questions, men? That's it. But it's not so simple for women. And it's in understanding how God approaches a woman's vow that we begin to open up an understanding of parental authority, father over his daughter. Look at verse 3. Now, I want to tell you first, just kind of so you don't get lost here. In verse 3, we meet one kind of woman, and we deal with her all the way through verse 8. Then in verse 9, we're going to meet the second kind of woman. And that's it, verse 9. And then in verse 10, we'll meet the third type of woman. So there are three women dealt with here. It'll be really clear as we go through it. Look at verse 3. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house, in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation which she has bound herself shall stand. Now there you have the same situation. Here is a woman making a vow. And the abiding principle is the same. If she makes a promise, that promise is before the Lord. He says that directly there in verse 3. And secondly, she has to keep her promise. But it's just not, I made a vow and I have to keep my promise. God put something in the middle there. And what he put in the middle is the father. He said, hears it. And if a father thinks it was a good vow, a good promise, one that she should honor, then the vow will stand. Now, some women already scratching their head, well, that don't make any sense to me at all. Well, that's because you were raised in a culture where there is no parental authority recognized in almost any aspect. But God recognizes it. Now, look at verse 5. But, big but, if her father should forbid on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. Man, that is rich. Here's what it says. A father has a responsibility to have oversight over his daughter's affairs. And if his daughter enters into a vow, and it's an honorable vow, then that father should honor that vow. It is as fixed as had he made it himself, verse 2, and it can never be broken. However, if the father, exercising parental authority, headship over his daughter, realizes the daughter has entered into a vow that is foolish, that is not sound, that should not be kept, then the father has the right to terminate that vow and to say it is of none effect. Wait a minute, what happened to the commandments that said you can't bear false witness? And what about her honoring the Lord? Well, all of that is understood that God has as his order a father, as an authority, as a governing, as a headship over a daughter. And that's why the latter part of verse 5 says, the Lord will forgive her. It will be as though it didn't happen. Why? Because of her father. God recognizes that when it comes to daughters, the father has an authority over the affairs of her life. While she is, don't forget, up in verse 3, she's in her father's house and she's in her youth. She is his responsibility, even to the point that he can annul a promise that she has made. And we all know how God views vows, i.e. verse 2, if a man does it, it's done. You got to keep it, whether it was foolish or not. However, look at verse 6. If she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips, by which she has bound herself. Now, watch this carefully. This is the same woman. This is a woman who, in her father's house, made a vow. And we're assuming here in verse 6 that she's now transitioning, and she's going to get married, and she carries with her those promises that she made, that her father looked at and approved of. She now carries with her into marriage. Watch what happens. A transfer of authority. And if her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, that's important. He's got one day to make a choice about this vow. This is that transfer, if you would, of authority. And it doesn't just extend so he can twiddle his thumbs. As soon as he gets in out of the deer blind, he can make a decision. That's not the point. This is serious. And when you take in a woman, you take in her obligations, those obligations having been honored by her father. Look what it says, verse 7. The day he hears it, then her vows will stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand forever. You don't break promises. You don't break vows. But, verse 8, if, there's the phrase again, on the day that her husband hears of it, if he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the statement of her lips by which she has bound herself. And look at it again. The Lord will forgive her. Now, don't lose what happened there. Here's the daughter under the authority of her father, who has made a vow, a commitment, a promise, has dedicated herself to whatever it might be. And the father has looked at that and said, by my authority it is valid, and that promises to stand. But when that authority transitions from the father to the son, dads, listen to this. Mother-in-laws, listen to this. When that authority transitions from the father to the husband, that husband now assumes full authority. Daddy, let go. Mama, let go. She is not your responsibility. And if that husband, to the degree even, looks at what the father had previously honored and chooses that it is not honorable, the husband's authority trumps the dad's authority. And he can now annul this vow. That's a vow that carried over. You'll see that clearly in a minute because we talk about a new vow in just a minute. So what happened? Authority transitioned, and the authority moved up to the husband, and that's why the Bible says that when a husband and wife come together, they leave their father and their mother, and they leave all that authority and responsibility behind. And for a woman, it is surrendered to her husband. Now look at verse 9. We meet the second kind of lady. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her, period. Just like verse 2. Here is a woman who is no longer under the authority of either a father or a husband. How did she get that way? Only two ways. One, her husband divorced her, or two, her husband died. This is not some intermediate dependent state while she looks for a husband. This is a situation of life which God deals with consistently all the way through the New Testament even. We'll see that later. But here is the principle. She has to honor her vows the same way a man does. Why? Because there is no other authority in her life that can break such a vow and have God to honor it. That's the second woman. Now the third woman, verse 10. However, if vowed in her husband's house, if the promise began after she was married, or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her, and didn't forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and the obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them, there's that phrase again, on the day he hears them. Men, silence is approval. A daughter has every right to assume that she is moving in the right direction. Whether she's in her husband, in her father's home or in her husband's home, it is a man's responsibility to authoritatively speak up and say, stop it. Which, by the way, if you wrestle yourselves around Genesis and the account of Adam and Eve, it is why Adam was responsible for Eve's failure. Because he knew she was doing it, and he did what? Said nothing. And because he said nothing, he became responsible for her act. And in the same way a father is, and we'll see very clearly, the same way a husband is. Verse 14 again. If indeed her husband says nothing to her, no, wait, I got to back up. Verse 12. On the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. If when he hears the vow, he doesn't think it was a good idea, what's he supposed to do? Stop it. Immediately. You think, well, what about the other party? Well, the other party has to accept that this is God's principle, and God accepts it, God honors it, God will forgive it. Look at verse 14. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, he just ignores it. Silence is approval. Same principle again. Follow it. Then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, oh, by the way, it was really a bad idea. It's too late. Look at it. Then he will bear her guilt. He has authority to stop bad decisions. He has authority to look out for his wife, to guard her, to love her, to watch out for her, to protect her. If he is passive and silent and she gets herself in a mess, and he says nothing, he cannot just stop it when all the cows come home and he doesn't know where he's going to put them. And if he decides to stop them and exercises authority anyway, guess what? She's not guilty. He is. Do you see that? He is guilty. And he's going to have to pay. Verse 16, these are the laws which God commanded. Now, we got to talk just a snippet for the sake of time about the old law and the new covenant. We've studied all this. Matthew chapter 5, the tapes, get the CDs. Christ did not come to set aside the law, he came to fulfill the law. There were laws that ended at Christ's ministry and at his crucifixion and at his death. The sacrificial law was set aside. There is no more need of sacrifice. The civil law was set aside. There is no more nation. Israel was rejected at the crucifixion, and all civil laws pertaining to Israel were set aside. And the church, the body of Christ today, submits themselves to what authority? Civil authorities, to magistrates, to government. Government has the ability to work into a Christian's life and move them in particular ways, and God honors that. Romans chapter 12, you can read about it. But, those principles, those truths which God established for His chosen people, though the punishment for disobedience, for indeed this was not only a sin, this was a crime, the punishments for disobedience rest in the civil authorities, although the church indeed may move also in excommunication. The principles are abiding. The moral laws, the standards of God that govern conduct are abiding on us today. They press on us. Their applications are not just willy-nilly because we're all under grace. That's simply not biblical. Don't have time to develop all that. We've done it in the past. Move with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want you to see some more of this issue. What we're trying to learn today is a father's authority over his daughter's life prior to marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 22, turn to verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her, the marriage has taken place, the covenant vow has been entered into, this daughter has been given to this man in marriage. And by the way, daughters are always given in marriage. Men leave, daughters are given. That's the biblical principle. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her, verse 14, with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Here's a serious accusation. This woman had come to me under the pretense, that pretense being delivered by the father who was responsible for her in advance, and she is presented to him as a virgin, and it says when he came to her, he found her not to be a virgin. A very serious accusation. Verse 15, if that happens, then the girl's father and the girl's mother, why are they involved? Because they were responsible for her prior to this happening. And prior to this marriage, apparently, according to this man, she was involved in an immoral lifestyle, was involved at least in an intimate relationship with a man. And the father and the mother are responsible for that behavior. And so they move out, they bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. You want to battle a cultural issue, you fight that one for a while. Verse 16. The girl's father will say to the elders, the father has to speak up, and he'll look to the elders and say, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he charged her and turned against her, and he's charged her, verse 17, with shameful deeds, and he said, I did not find her to be a daughter of a virgin, your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the evidence of her virginity, and they will spread the garment before the elders of the city. And then the elders of the city, having seen the proof that the father had done his job, had adequately guarded and protected his daughter, they will take the man and they will chastise him. Remember, this is her husband. There has been a covenant vow that has taken place. God never treats those vows lightly. Because that vow has taken place, now that man has responsibility over this woman. He has falsely charged her. He's going to be chastised for that. Literally, that would most often include whipping or flogging. But also, look at the rest of it, they will fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father. That's around $30,000 or $40,000 in today's economy. That is roughly equal to twice the bride price. This man would have already paid a bride price for this wife. More about that in the weeks ahead. He's already taken her from the father and assumed authority over her. But he has brought an accusation against her, and that is not treated lightly. The evidence was presented by the father that she was indeed a virgin, that she had been guarded, and she had been protected, and this man's going to have to pay. Why? Verse 19, latter part. Because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. Who'd he pay the penalty to? The father. Why? Because it was the father's reputation that was at stake here, as much as the daughter's. The daughter will be responsible for her behavior, but it is the father who is responsible to bring her to that marriage bed pure, undefiled, a virgin. And so he benefits from the false accusation. And what happens to that marriage? She remains his wife. He cannot divorce her all of his days. Folks, when you get married and find out that your wife or husband has skeletons in their closet, you cannot pack your bags and leave. You turn to God, who knew well what you were entering into in that promise. You confess your sin of not either being obedient in advance of marriage, as your wife would confess the sins of disobedience in advance of marriage, and you look for God's grace to bring that union to all that He would have it to be. There's no justification for her to leave her husband despite the false accusation. Can imagine the conversations at the dinner table would be a bit awkward, but God's grace is what we have to recognize here. Now this is serious. A father and a mother are responsible, principally the father, to keep a daughter pure until marriage. So dads, you don't just have authority, you have responsibility. You must protect your daughters. It is your charge. Now I want you to turn if you would, to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Wait a minute. Stay in Deuteronomy. I didn't finish that text. That's important. The next. What if it was true? What if it was true? Stay with me in Deuteronomy 22. I apologize. Verse 20. But if this charge is true, and the girl was found not to be a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city will stone her to death. Why? Because of the act of folly in Israel. Don't miss this. Because she played the... That's critical. I need to explain this for just a minute. A couple of things are wrapped up in that. First of all, once again, the father's responsibility is recognized. In all other crimes, the individual punished by death under the old civil law of Israel, it was done at the city gates. It was done outside the city. This stoning doesn't take place outside the city. This stoning takes place in front of the father's house because it is seen as a disgrace. Not only the woman could sin and being guilty and having to be responsible, but she brought shame to her father's house. And the father is responsible for that. And while the law would not allow for the father to pay with his life, the father will suffer the loss, nonetheless, of both his daughter and his reputation. Now, why is she called it? That's very, very important. Because we're going to see in the next text that a girl can be violated prior to marriage and not be labeled a harlot and not be stoned. But what were the events that had to lead to this process? This is a girl who was involved in an intimate relationship with a man and covered it up. She didn't go to her father and confess. This is undoubtedly a woman who willingly participated in an intimate relationship. We'll see the contrast in the other text, as opposed to a man seducing her and being the more powerful individual taking over her and raping her. So not only was she immoral, she had willingly been immoral, she had willingly hidden it from her father, and she had willingly participated in fraud to her husband because she stood before him claiming to be a virgin. That was a serious offense. You had three violations there. You have the immorality, you have the lying, the covering up to the father, dishonoring the father, and thirdly, you have the fraud, bearing false witness to a neighbor. The penalty for that was death. You got that? Now we go to the next text. Exodus, if you would, chapter 22, verse 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged. Now the way this is written clearly indicates that this is not a willing participation on the part of the girl. The man is moving against her. She's not engaged. That means she's in her father's house. She's under her father's authority. We'll look at engagement in a few weeks, realizing that transition of authority really begins with engagement. But he lies with her. He then, follow this, has to pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, then he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Boy, there's a lot in there, and just for the sake of time, quickly let me highlight what's involved. First of all, once again, who's the authority? The father is. And here's a woman who has been moved against by a man. She's been seduced by a man. He has had an intimate relationship with her. He has lied with her, the Bible says. She has gone to her father and told him what has happened, and now her father has the responsibility to make a decision. He can either allow her to marry that man, and if he allows it, that is what she must do. Or he can say, I'll have none of that. You're not going to be married to this crazy, vile individual who's taking advantage of you. And if that's the case, that is honorable. Now, we have to understand something here that's a pervasive issue among Christian young people that the world moves in and all the mixed bag confuses us. Marriage, listen to me carefully, marriage does not take place when sexual intimacy takes place. Some of you have bought into that, Many Christians use that as a justification for premarital sexual relations because they say, well, I'm going to marry them anyway, and in God's eyes, I'm married once the act's committed anyway. That is simply not true. There are two things that are required for a marriage to be biblical and viewed as whole and right in God's eyes. Is certainly the consummation of that marriage through physical intimacy, but secondly is a covenant commitment to that individual and that surrender of authority from the man to the father. Both elements are required in marriage, not one. Both elements are required in marriage. Now we see in the New Testament, for instance, Paul says, don't you know, men, when you go out and join yourself with a harlot, that you join Christ to that harlot? Well, Christ doesn't become married to that individual. We wouldn't confuse that situation. There's a terrible violation that takes place when fornication exists, when premarital sex takes place, but it's not marriage. And there are decisions to be made at that point. And those decisions are made under the authority of the Father. So if the Father says, no marriage, is the man off the hook? The man has to pay for his infidelity. And once again, the price is huge. Again, it's hard to calculate these things. I saw figures from commentators ranging from $50,000 to $100,000. It would cost that man who had violated a father's daughter. I tell you, if we had laws like that today, it would cut out an awful lot of this casual fornication that goes on. But look at the next aspect of this, if you would. God is teaching us here that he does not allow the casual exploitation of women. God is teaching us here that men who involve themselves in fornication will either, number one, pay the price, or number two, marry the individual. And thirdly, God is teaching us here that in spite of that very difficult situation, the Father is the final voice, the final determinant on what will happen. Now, an unrepentant fornicator in the New Testament, the Bible says, was to be cast out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, you can read that story. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, will teach us that these principles that I just kind of introduced you to from the Old Testament didn't end when the church came into existence. So you'll want to turn over there, and that's where we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Stay with me. Tedious though it may be, you must understand these principles in order to make good decisions in these areas. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, stop right there. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The King James Version says the same thing, principally. The New King James carries forth the same truth. But this is an important point here. This is one of those issues where if you are reading this verse out of the New International Version, they completely changed the meaning of this verse. Anybody here have a New International Version this morning that you're reading out of? Good. Well, you can check it when you get home. But what the New International Version says, that if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, in other words, the man interested in the daughter, the man then, as the verse would go on to teach, has all the rights. And that's not at all what this verse teaches. So let's follow it as I read it from the New American Standard. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly, that man being a father, toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. You say, boy, Paul's putting an awful lot of there, making this idea of marriage almost untenable. Well, there's a reason for that. You've got to back up and read like verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a difficult circumstance. Verse 26, in view of this present distress. Do you see that in your Bible? There's persecution, and Paul's dealing with the context of persecution, and he has said already it is Mary when all this pressure is going on. Christians were giving their lives daily for their faith. And Paul had in view a Christian man and a Christian woman coming together, and immediately that woman being a widow, or immediately that man being a widower. And he said, look, during this kind of trouble, it's better just not to stay married. However, his apostolic authority and his divine inspiration from God did not set aside the parental authority. And so he talks to fathers and he said, look, if you think it's best, not if she thinks it's best, If you think it's best for your virgin daughter to marry, you are not sinning. Go ahead, let her marry. Verse 37. But he being the father, who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Now, I want you to just to see that in its parts. Paul does not treat this lightly. He is understanding that he's teaching God's word and some principles that Christians need to know when trouble comes. But there are abiding principles for all time, and one of those abiding principles is a father has the authority over his daughter. And if the father wants the daughter to marry, let him marry. But if the father does not, then he has the right to say, no, you cannot get married. But Paul says dads don't arrive at that decision easily. Look at what he says. Stand firm in your heart. Don't do it under constraint. You have authority, but that authority has to submit to your will, which has already, we hope, submitted to God's will. Again, he says, you decided in your heart. This is a difficult decision that a father would have to make. But the father has the right to look at the daughter and say, you will not be married under this circumstance. Verse 38 sums it up. So then both he, the father, who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he, the father, who does not give her in marriage, will do better. Not better that she not be married, but better that she not be married under this current circumstance of persecution and distress. Isn't it beautiful how no matter how difficult the situation is, Paul, operating under divine wisdom, can find his way through a minefield that most of us would get lost in way ahead of time and simply put his feet down on a basic principle. What was the principle? It was the goal of our study this morning. What is the principle? The father has authority over his daughter in affairs of the heart and in affairs of conviction and commitment and vow and promise. And the father, despite circumstances, and sometimes especially because of circumstances, never surrenders that authority. Now that's tough for us. Very, very difficult for us to imagine that application today. Is that because this is not good counsel? Or is that an indication of how truly far we have come in our culture away from the principles of God's Word? Dads, you have a tremendous responsibility. When we stand at that altar, and I've done it in every marriage I've presided over, and undoubtedly every marriage I assume you've been to, and they ask that question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Oh, we've treated it tritely, and sometimes that's a comical moment at the altar. But it isn't, is it? It's a question that stems from the biblical principle that a father has a responsibility to present a virgin, chaste daughter to a godly man whom she will now look to for her guard and her protection and her authority. That is God's plan. And that's why, listen, that in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, when God the Father recognized that it wasn't good for man to be alone and that he needed a helpmate, that God the Father prepared for that man and presented to him the perfect bride. God the Father did that. Presented one woman, the perfect, pure woman, to one man, Adam, for life. He didn't make a bunch of women and said, Adam, go pick. The Father presented to the man the perfect bride. And you know what? It doesn't end there. Because the Father before time began, looked out across history, and if you're a believer this morning, he looked at you and he said, I want you to be my son's bride. And he looked at me as a pastor and he said, I give you this charge. Father that church, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Father that church. And you guard them. And you protect them. And the goal, so that you might present them pure, holy, and chaste to their bride, Christ. Now, this principle hasn't ended. It's eternal. Dads, we got a lot of work to do. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I sense there on the part of the people a reluctant amen. And that's probably right and fitting. For indeed, our hearts are stretched and our minds are challenged because of the culture we live in. To imagine principles such as this being the abiding principles of life. So we just pray that you would patiently teach us through your Spirit and help us to learn, building precept upon precept upon precept until we arrive at the point where we make godly decisions. Biblical discernment is our goal. We know we have to feed regularly on your truth to do that and depend wholly on your Spirit to open our eyes and then, well, rely on your grace to forgive us when we so easily will fail. But we must this morning, Father, be challenged that as parents we have a great responsibility. And we trust that this teaching will make a difference in our lives and in our homes and yea, even in our communities, as we seek to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. Heal homes, Father. Heal families, Lord. Put us on the right track so that we can be a witness, your bride, ready to be adorned. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.